indeed a great privilege to be here to see so many of the Lord's people, who have come so very far. And how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity and to share insights from God's Word and to fellowship and to be spiritually refreshed. The final test. At the end of the school year, they have a final exam. And in this exam, the students find out how well they have done and how much progress they've made. Well, we are Bible students. And at the end of our course, we will have a final exam in which the Lord will tell us how well we have done throughout our Christian journey. For a text, we refer you to Psalms 51, where David says, "Create in me a clean heart, and renew in me a right spirit." Some translations say, "Create in me a new heart," which is also a good translation. David had sinned greatly, and David was trying laboriously to find a way back into Jehovah's favor. And he was astonished at his own sins and failings and shortcomings. And so, as it says that David is a man after God's own heart, we find in this phrase that he is saying, "Create in me a new heart." The old one didn't work well. It had blemishes and problems. And as a result, he was devastated and in sackcloth and ashes. A new heart suggests a heart transplant. There has to be a brand new outlook, or else David would have fallen into the same sins. And so he's asking the Lord to redo it, to give him a new heart and a right spirit. And so, in our final exam, the Lord is watching many criteria of our course. It is not just one, but primarily the heart condition is going to be the barometer to the Lord as to how well we have done as Bible students in the school of Christ. Scripture says in Proverbs 4:23, "Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life." It doesn't say keep your head straight on all the minutia of the small details from Genesis to Revelation. It says the heart is the key element. Now, that is not to say that doctrine is not important. As a matter of fact, doctrine is very important. The heart development is very important. And also, good works are very important. And these are all brought together in one statement from the Old Testament when we read, "Thou shalt love the Lord with all your heart." Now, this involves the will, the emotions, the devotions. "Thou shalt love the Lord with all your mind." Heart, mind is the intellect. That's where the doctrines come in. We must love the Lord with all of our minds. We must study the doctrines. And with all your soul and with all your strength. The strength suggests the good works. James tells us faith is great. The graces of the Spirit are great. But he says, "Show me thy faith by thy works." So there has to be a balance of all three in order to have Christian stability. Not just one, but all three. But really, the barometer is the heart. As a matter of fact, even the doctrines that we believe are based on the condition of our heart. Remember, the scripture says, "He that doeth the will of the Father shall know the doctrines." Why is that so? Because it is the heart condition that the Lord is working with primarily. And if the heart is right, He will give you the doctrines. He will give you the dispensational truths. Now, that is not to say that we are going to agree, all of us, on every small detail of the truth. There are rock-bottom fundamental truths, and there are many features of the truth that are less than essential to our salvation, and we should be charitable, as our pastor tells us, in regards to these. But the heart is the barometer, and you will then learn the doctrines that are dispensationally due, and then with those doctrines, the Lord expects you to use your muscle, to serve the Lord, love the Lord with all your strength, not only with your mind, but your strength. And the three of them give balance. In Hebrews 4:12, we read, "The word of God is a discerner of thoughts and intents of the heart." The final exam that you and I are going to be given is going to be a very tough one, because it's going to go into your intents, into your motives, and into my intents and my motives and my attitudes and my responses to all that the Lord has sent. The Amplified renders that the discerner of thoughts is exposing, sifting, analyzing, and judging the very thoughts and purposes of the heart. We read in 1 Thessalonians 2:4, "But God, which trieth the hearts," that is where the final exam level is going to be done. Love and faith and the grace of the Spirit are going to be the items on which we will fail or succeed. Brother Russell refers to this in the reprints, just a short paragraph I'd like to read, page 5246, when he says, "What is our real will and our real sentiments? Not what words should we use, not what are your actions, but what is the motive underlying these?" He goes on to say, "It is not merely the issues of our conduct that determines the everlasting result, life or death, but the issues of our heart. Thus, the issues of the heart constitute the decisive test." The decisive test, the final test that the Lord will determine. Now, there are many levels, but three that we want to talk about and discuss together are the three levels of heart attitude that we do have to make progress in our course as Christian students, Bible students. The first level is accepting the heart attitude which accepts God's will, come what may, acquiescing, submitting to the will of God. If we do not succeed on that level, we will not have very good marks at final exam. Again, we also are being tested along our heart attitude between the brethren and among the brethren. The Lord is watching to see if we love the brethren with a pure heart and value them as members of the family who have been begotten with the same hope that we have. And he's going to watch that very carefully. And also, he is on the third level, watching our heart attitude toward the world. Each of us must take inventory periodically and find out how we are doing. Do we murmur, complain? Do we resent? Are we grudging? See, these are attitudes of heart that are not visible to the eye. But the scripture says the Lord reads the heart. And so, therefore, the final exam is going to be on the intents of the heart. What should be our attitude when the Lord permits trials and difficulties to come our way? The Lord is going to test us. Peter tells us, "Think it not strange concerning the fiery trials which shall try you." Yes, we know that all Christians will have trials. And I'd like to read that scripture from the Living Bible, which reads, "Dear friends, don't be bewildered when you go through fiery trials. Instead, be really glad, because these trials make you partners with Christ in his sufferings." The New English Bible reads it, "It gives you a share in Christ's suffering, and that is a cause for joy." The Lord is going to, when he sends a trial, note very carefully what our reaction is going to be. Do we count it as part of the afflictions of Christ, part of the sin offering which we as members of the body who have been past the cup and who drink from the cup share in it? Do we accept these experiences joyfully because it is counted in as suffering with Christ? We could very easily not take that response. We could, when the trial comes, be begrudging and resentful and disappointed and unhappy. But Peter is telling us that we are partners with Christ, and this should be a cause of joy. Another scripture which bears on the intents of our hearts is James 1, 2, and 3, where we read, "Count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations." Again, the same concept of the Lord watching our attitude when once we have received the trial. The Living Bible renders that, "Dear brothers, is your life full of difficulties and temptations? Then be happy, for when the way is rough, your patience has a chance to grow. So let it grow. For when your patience is full in bloom, then you will be ready for anything, strong in character, full and complete." You notice he says your patience will have a chance to grow. Is that the way I respond when a very severe trial comes to me? "Great," I say, "this is a chance for my patience to grow." Not right away. But I should, because the Lord is watching that attitude. Do we say, "I don't need this, this shouldn't have happened, not now"? Too many trials are crowding in all at once. This really should not have happened. Or, as the scripture tells us, is this a chance for our faith to grow? The word growth is a great word, because it suggests progress and something positive. And we think of the pruner's art in helping the plants grow by cutting and pruning. And we as parts of the vine should say, "Great, this gives us a chance to grow." Because if we didn't have these trials, how could we demonstrate to the Lord that we love him? And how would we be ready for final exam? That same scripture, James 1:3, is rendered by Phillips. "When all kinds of trials and temptation crowd into your life, my brothers, don't resent them as intruders, but welcome them as friends. Realize that they come to test your faith and to produce in you the quality of endurance. So let the process go on till that endurance is fully developed, and you will have become men of mature character." It all depends on how we receive these trials as to what our response will be. And the Lord will note the true dimension of our hearts, because they are open to him. So how carefully we should be. I know I have much work to do on myself to see that my responses are the responses that the Lord would have, and not the average response, because the heart that we inherited through Adam is not appropriate for Christian development. It is based upon selfishness, self-preoccupation. It is based on survival and centering in self and self-interest. That's the heart that we got from Adam. And if we are going to have the correct heart attitude, we're going to have a change of heart, a heart transplant. And we're going to have to respond as the Lord would have us respond. One more scripture that deals with this challenge that we have is found in Hebrews 12:1. Now, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Phillips renders that, now obviously, no chastening seems pleasant at the time. It is, in fact, most unpleasant. Yet, when it is all over, we can see that it has quietly produced the fruit of real goodness in the character of those who have accepted it in the right spirit. Notice the phrase, in the right spirit. Notice what David said, create in me, O Lord, a right spirit. I can get by with my actions and my words. I can watch them very carefully, and the brethren will think I'm doing just fine. But what about the spirit, the heart? This is where the final exam comes. And this is where we have to be very careful to see that we have the heart attitude that the Lord will be pleased with. That same translation, Hebrews 12:11, is translated by the Amplified. For the time being, no discipline brings joy, but seems grievous and painful. But afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it, a harvest of fruit which consists of righteousness. Notice the language that is being used of the vine and growth. He says there will be a grand harvest in our characters if we have been trained by it. And that is what we all need to give time and attention to, that the grace of the Lord is with us in our trials and in all of our interactions, both with the brethren, the world, and most of all, in our heart response to our Heavenly Father. So therefore, the attitude is one of the most valuable things that we must watch. You recall in Colossians we are told that we should do all things heartily as unto the Lord. Do we always have that attitude? Or are we holding back? Are we begrudging? Are we resentful? You know in your case, and I know in my case, that we should examine it very carefully and see to it that we do all things heartily, whether it's at work, or it's with the brethren, or with the world, or with our families. Do things heartily, because this tells of a grace in our hearts if we can do it heartily. Another scripture that tells about the important attitudes that we should develop, and that's in Titus 2:14, and I'm reading, I believe it's from the Amplified Translation. It says, you know the scripture where it says, a people zealous of good works. And the Amplified reads, and purify for himself a people who are eager and enthusiastic about living a life that is good and filled with beneficial deeds. The word enthusiastic is not found in the King James, but it is found in the Greek word used, to be enthusiastic Christians, to be able to accept all things from the Lord's hand and to have that attitude of heart permeate all of our conduct is what the Lord is looking for. I'd like to cite just a couple beautiful attitudes in the Old Testament. One admires character and sterling principles. And one example was that of Moses. When the children of Israel had sinned, and the Lord said, stand aside and I'm going to blot them out. The Lord was really putting Moses to a test. His response could have been, well, yes, you're right, they have sinned. I'll verify that. And, so long as Israel continues with me and my family, okay. Lord was watching his attitude. And we notice Moses' grand attitude. He said, he objected. He said, no. He said, blot me out. But don't blot out your people whom you have brought from Egypt, whom you are bringing to the promised land. And it is under the view of all the neighboring countries. And your name would not be glorified if it ended up in failure. And glorify your name, but blot me out. What a wonderful attitude Moses displays. And of course, in the New Testament, we have it displayed even greater in that of our Lord Jesus, who said the same thing, blot me out, just so that a ransom may be provided and that the world shall have redemption from Adamic death and its suffering. He says, I give my life a ransom for all. He says, no man taketh it from me. I lay it down of myself. Grand, grand attitude. A man can give nothing greater than his life for his friends and also for his enemies. Again, in the Old Testament, the attitude of heart, which is what the Lord looks at. You can't tempt the Lord with good works or bribe the Lord with good works, because he can see through those good works so fast that they'll be brushed aside immediately. In the case of Jonathan and David, we find a grand, grand attitude displayed by Jonathan. Jonathan was the prince. He was being groomed by his father to be king by Saul. And as David rose into prominence, Saul could see that there was a friendship between these two men. Jonathan was much older. David was quite young. But Jonathan, when he saw the love that David had for the Lord and the courage that David had, his heart was knit with that of David. He wanted to be a part of that grand sentiment that he saw David portray, of fearlessly fighting all odds, all combination of odds, in the name of Jehovah. And so Jonathan's attitude was truly grand, because by helping David, he was just finishing off any chance he had of becoming king. And his father Saul took him aside and told him many times, why are you friends with this young David? Don't you understand that so long as he lives, you will have no part in the kingdom? Don't you understand that? Jonathan understood it well. But Jonathan's heart attitude, which was of submitting to God, and God's will was that David should be the king of Israel in due time, Jonathan submitted to that will of God. And his heart attitude was right. The old heart that he got from Adam would have said, protect your own territory. You've got a kingdom here. Your father is the first king. You've got much work to do. You're a talented man. You just be sure that you get the reins of government. That's what the heart would have told him. But as David says, we have to have a new heart created in us. We have to think differently than the way the world thinks. And we have to have attitudes different than the way the world has. And so he was willingly sacrificing himself personally so that David could fulfill God's will. Wonderful attitude. And what about Abraham's willingness and Isaac's willingness to sacrifice life itself in response to God's will? Magnificent attitudes that they could bring themselves so in tune with God's heart, God's will, and God's mind that they would willingly lay down Isaac his life and Abraham allow his life to be laid down in sacrifice. Magnificent attitudes shown to us in the scriptures. And what about Joseph's attitude? Very unlike those around him, His acquiescence in God's will was so grand that he was able to take the most severe of trials and to relate them to Jehovah's will. God, you meant it for harm, but God meant it for good. What a grand attitude of heart. I'd probably have said, you deserve some punishment for what you've done. I'll forgive you if you showed a proper repentance. But no. Joseph said, don't be angry with yourselves. Of course, he had seen, of course, privately, the repentance in their hearts and in their conversations. And he withheld his approval until he was sure. And we often wonder, why was he delaying so long? Why didn't he tell them he was their brother? He gave them one test and another test. They let him go back home. Why? He was very interested in the heart attitude of these young men, his brothers. And when he saw it was right, then he said, don't be angry with yourselves any more than you have, because God meant it for good. Grand attitude. In the New Testament, Peter, what a tender heart. He was a rough man on the outside, but he was a very tender-hearted Christian. And when Peter was overtaken in the trial and denied his Lord, which he had valiantly said he would not do under any circumstances, we find the true heart penitence. And this rough, husky, burly man wept like a baby for the realization that he had let his master down. And he wept. This shows the right heart attitude. He wanted to make amends. He wanted to come back into God's grace, realizing that perhaps it was too great the sin he had committed, but he went through the prescribed way of penitence and making the heart over, changing the heart, creating a new heart. His response was wrong, but it was the human response. Protect yourself. Don't go too close because they'll take you into custody also. It was a perfectly human response. But we who are spiritual are supposed to note the spiritual responses and not to respond as the world does. And Stephen, the first Christian martyr, he preached diligently to them. He tried to win them over, as we all do when we're witnessing to people. We try so hard and we want them to share the insights that we have. But they wouldn't do it. And not only that, but they stoned him. What was his response? What was his attitude? It was not a natural attitude. It was a spiritual response. Naturally, he could have said, all right, you have your day, but I'm telling you, in a few years, your house is going to be desolated and the temple destroyed, and you people who have such hard hearts are going to be dispersed among all nations. It would have been correct. It's not what he said. He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. This is the heart attitude. This is what God is watching when we're under duress. And what could be more duress than being stoned? What was your attitude? That's what final exam is going to tell us. What about Paul? Paul, zealous Paul. As we study his life and read his history, how we marvel at all the wonderful works that he did and the grand things that he accomplished. But there was one little problem that he had with Barnabas over Mark, John Mark. You recall, they had a falling out. See, when you're zealous and you make a mistake, you go way off. You don't just make a little mistake, you make a big one, like Peter, a zealous man. And we have to be careful to curb our natures. Paul was willing to sever a relationship with Barnabas, his closest friend, because he did not want Mark to journey with them on their next missionary journey. So they split. One went north and one went to the islands. And Barnabas pleaded with them. Give him another chance. He may have done things not quite right, but give him another chance. No. I've seen him in action. No, I do not want him with us. Well, Paul, you've got to watch your attitude. And Paul did. And as the years developed, Paul's heart mellowed toward Mark. To the extent that we hear him saying publicly, 2 Timothy 4:11, get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very helpful to me in the ministry. What a man. He was publicly showing that his heart attitude to Mark was now very tender-hearted. He had seen Mark's performance thereafter. Mark, after all, wrote one of our Gospels. He was a very fine example of a Christian as he developed. And so Paul publicly was willing to admit, I perhaps shouldn't have been so severe on him. Perhaps I could have seen that hard attitude earlier, but at least now I do, and I admit it. This is what the Lord is looking at. As far as hard attitudes, where could we get better descriptions of them than in 1 Corinthians 13? And the emphasis that Paul puts, not on the outward, the externals, the ritual, but the heart attitude. He says, if I can speak with the eloquence of men and of angels, but have not love, I am nothing. But the Lord could use you in his ministry if you can speak with eloquence. Doesn't matter. If I don't have the right heart attitude, I'm nothing. When final exam comes, I flunk. If the heart attitude has not kept pace with my external works. Again, he goes on to say, though I have the gift of prophecy and understanding all mysteries and all knowledge, if I can rattle the doctrines from the first volume to the end of the reprints, but have not love, it counts for nothing. He goes on and says, though I have all faith so that I could move mountains, but have not love, I would still be worth nothing. If I give away all that I have, and if I deliver my body to be burned, but have not love, it avails me nothing. Very, very strong words, friends. The Lord is going to, at the final exam, see what heart attitudes we have developed and what responses we have developed through our Christian way. Notice, he continues on, and see how many of these traits you have and how many traits I have. It's a mixture of a few translations. It says, love endures long and is patient and kind. Do you and I endure long, or do we have a short fuse? How much does it take for you to lose your temper and become angry? And for me, love is tough. It is not a sentimentality. Love can suffer. Love can take it. It's a very tough quality. And still be kind. That is a hard attitude that we all need to give more attention to. Love endures long and is patient and kind. Love looks for a way to be constructive. Love isn't always negative and tearing down, pulling apart and criticizing other brethren and other things and other people. Love looks for a way to be constructive. How hard are we looking? How hard am I looking? Love knows no jealousy, is never envious. Love looks for a... Love is never envious or boastful. Does not cherish inflated ideas of its own importance. Is never rude nor selfish. Love keeps no score of wrongs. does not insist on its own rights or its own way. Love is never touchy or resentful. Love does not gloat over other men's sins, but delights in the truth. She can overlook faults, is always slow to expose, eager to believe the best. Love knows no limit to its endurance, no end to its trust, no fading of its hope, no limit to its faith and endurance. These are the heart attitudes that you and I have got a lot of homework to do with, brethren, at least I know I have, to see that these traits are our everyday response, because we can get along in the ecclesia and in the truth movement very easily. By nature, we're great talkers and deceivers. We can be sad, but we can put on a very happy face, and that's the external. But it's the heart that counts. Now, the right heart attitude versus good works. Remember, Jesus says in Matthew 7:21, many will say to me in that day that we have prophesied in your name. We've cast out devils in your name and done many wonderful works in your name. Here we see these people anxiously coming before the Lord. They're ready for some reward. And the Lord says, I don't know you. You workers of iniquity. How can this be? They thought they had done so well. But God's label says, you're workers of iniquity. Why? Because the works fooled everyone else, but they didn't fool the Lord. And the Lord is saying, and he could, in that very context, it says, he that doeth the will of the Father shall enter into the kingdom. But you who have done these wonderful works, you got your reward. They said, what a grand person this is. Look all the good he's done. But they didn't do the will of the Lord as it relates to the heart. And so they were cast off. The Lord will not have sacrifice, but mercy. To the rich young ruler who came to our Lord, he wanted to know what he could do to get eternal life. And Jesus referred him to the commandments. He says, these I have done from my youth up. We notice that he's not very shy about it. Instead of saying he's tried to do this and he's tried, I've done all these. Well, what else? Jesus looked at him and he loved him because he was a stalwart person. He was far shoulders above his fellow Israelites. But Jesus looked at him and said, and it was a kindness to lift up the mirror before him and say, look at yourself in the mirror. Who do you put first? You're rich, you're young, you're a ruler. You've got a lot going for you. Sure, you're serving the Lord. Go and sell all that you have. Come and follow me. This young man, while he was on the right road, he did not love the Lord with all his heart, all his mind, all his soul, and all his strength. And when this was brought up to him, he went away sorrowful. He had done a lot of good works. He undoubtedly paid his tithes and went to the services and did all of that. But his heart attitude was not quite in line with his works. What about the Good Samaritan? We see here the contrast between good works and good attitude. Man was robbed, left half dead, and along comes a priest and a Levite. And they were going, of all places, to Jerusalem. Why? For sightseeing? No. They were coming from Jericho, which was the home of the priests and the Levites. And they were going to Jerusalem, doubtless, to perform at the temple. Grand work. The fellow Israelites would say, what a fine person this is, this priest and this Levite serving the Lord. And as they go by this man, they pass by the other side. Their works were fine, at least outwardly, but their heart attitude had not kept pace with it. And so they walked on the other side. The priest and the Levite. But the Samaritan, who was not a first-class citizen. Jesus portrays him in this parable as being the one who was willing to show compassion on this man. What did it say of his heart attitude? It was fine. He loved the Lord. He sought opportunities to do good to all people. And so his attitude was good and his works were good. But the priest and the Levite, no. Their works were fine, but not their attitude. What about the prodigal son? Classical parable. One of the greatest that Jesus ever spoke. Cutting away all the unessential and going to the heart of the matter. He shows the younger son who was really good and the elder son was bad. That's the whole picture of the parable. The younger son goes and takes his inheritance and goes and spends it very foolishly and then comes to himself. The scripture says he comes to himself. His heart attitude was now coming to. He was way off, but he came back. He was prodigal. He came back and he repented to the satisfaction of his father, but not to the satisfaction of his elder brother. No, that first century elder brother would have no part of it. He argued with his father. He lived in his father's home all those years. He served him. He was a great worker. Good works. Never left the farm. Stayed there, worked all those years. The neighbor said, "See that? There's a good son. Here's an example of the bad son. Goes away." But he had not emulated his great father's heart attitude. He was resentful. He was grudging. He was uncharitable, unforgiving. He would have no part of it. He wouldn't even so much as go into the house when there was a feast for him. So when the parable ends, the elder son is on the outside of God's favor. And the younger son, whose heart attitude was what the Lord wanted, was on the inside. Jesus is cutting away all the externals and going to the heart of the matter where you and I fail or succeed in our heart attitudes. And what can we say about the scribes and Pharisees? "You honor me with your lips, but your heart is far from me." David, when he sought repentance, said, "Thou dost not want sacrifices, else would I give it. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, being poor in spirit, being aware of our spiritual needs. A broken and contrite heart, thou, O Lord, will not spurn." But not the scribes and Pharisees. In Isaiah, the Jehovah himself, who had seen the generations of the hollow external works of the law, which produced a mentality in Israel of doing good works, but the Lord isn't testing you on your heart. I can well picture an Israelite back there who had committed a trespass, who took the required offering, went to the tabernacle, went to the temple, and offered it to the priest. Now, in his heart, he was grudging. He was angry. He was resentful. He hands the offering to the priest, and the priest says, "You've done fine. You are absolved." But what about his heart? It wasn't involved. He fulfilled the law. He performed the sacrifices. And God was interested in the heart of the Israelite in the Old Testament, not their sacrifices. In Isaiah, he says, "I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of goats. Wash you, make you clean, put away evil of your doings." That's what the Lord wants. That's what the Lord wants from us. Oh, yes, there will be works. I'm not saying that we just have a good heart. If we have the proper heart and the proper faith, it will produce good works, of course. But we're not going to be judged by the good works. Because if we don't have opportunity to do good works in our lives, which many of the Lord's people perhaps don't have the opportunity, the Lord will count it to you as success without the good works, so long as your heart attitude was appropriate. To the Pharisees, Jesus says, oh, you're great. You tithe the mint, the rue, but you pass over judgment and love for God. Do you think that giving me some herbs is going to make me compassionate on you? Jehovah says, no. I'm interested in your heart. And Judaism had evolved into a legalistic ritual in our Lord's day, and our Lord was just so upset with the fact that they were hypocrites. They outwardly did the good works, and the heart was not with it. This is a challenge for you and me, dear brethren. We are also in the Lord's household and serve Him like the elder brother. And the Lord is going to be keenly interested in our responses to trials, to our interrelationship with brethren, and to accepting His will. What about the penny parable? They went to work. The first hour, the third hour, the ninth hour. They were workers. Good works. Of course. Was the master pleased with them? No. Why? Because their heart attitude was wrong. It was awful. When those came in the 11th hour, were they happy and at whatever God's providence would permit? No. They were resentful. They complained. They murmured. They betrayed a poor heart attitude. And yet they were great workers. They worked 12 hours out in the sun. Let us note carefully, dear friends, what really counts, and that is our heart attitude and not how much works we can accumulate. Although the works are important and we should do them. But concentrate on the heart attitude. Parable of the sheep and goats. Grand principle. Could have done the right things. The goats, the sheep, had the sheep-like ones, had the right attitude, and they did the right thing. It was automatic. Kind of interesting. When they come before the master, and he says, you've done all this good, he says, when did we do all this? We didn't do anything special. They were so used to acting out of a good heart that they didn't think it was anything special. When did we do all these things for you? He said, insofar as you've done it unto the least of one of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. That's heart attitude. That's where the world is going to fail or succeed, and that is where you and I, as God's people, will fail or succeed. Finally, Cain and Abel portrays this very same thought. We read in the New Testament that through faith, Abel offered an acceptable sacrifice. God doesn't hate all sacrifices. There are acceptable sacrifices. But it has to be commingled with faith. It has to be commingled with loving the Lord with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And to Cain, the Lord says, if you do well, will you not be accepted? Of course. Why did God accept one and not the other? Heart attitude. Abel, through faith and love for God, offered the sacrifice. Cain did not have that attitude. And so, dear friends, the final test, when final exam comes, it will be on our heart attitudes. How we should guard and diligently keep our hearts, for out of it are the issues of life. Create in me, O Lord, a clean, new heart, and renew in me a right spirit. May the Lord add His blessing.
Thank you, Brother Steve. Thank you very much for those timely words on the final test. Let us turn to Brother Steve's choice, 198. 198. We have the sisters sing the first verse, brothers the second, sisters third, and the brothers last. A little competition. Friendly competition. First the sisters, then the brothers. 198. Okay, brothers, let's hear it. Again. Make it everyone.